Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a word of prayer and we'll launch right in. Heavenly Father, come before you this evening, praying that you will open our minds and our hearts to your word and to the things that we will learn here tonight concerning the history of the church and concerning the ways that we approach and understand your word. We pray that we will see Christ, see him more fully, understand him more fully. We pray that you will enrich this time together. Join us here tonight, inhabit the praises of your people, and may the things we do here be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week we talked about the history of premillennialism, and we're just going to pick up from there and talk tonight about the history of amillennialism. Do I have to define any of those terms, or has everybody been listening and we're all caught up? Okay. We're going to do history of amillennialism tonight. In order to do that, we have to talk a little bit about church history, the first couple hundred years, and then the transition to the church at Rome becoming the Roman Catholic. You know that the word Catholic means universal, yes? The universal church. And there was a time early on when the church was essentially united. And so if some heresy came along, like the Gnostic heresies or those sort of things, they were pretty identifiable. And you could keep those things outside of the church. So the church could speak of itself as being reasonably unified and universal, men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and therefore universal church. The word Catholic means universal. Eventually it became the Roman universal church, though, where the seat at Rome and St. Peter's throne and eventually the Pope all grew out of the Roman universal church. But the Roman Catholic church, as it was in the early 300s AD, is quite different than the Roman Catholic church we think of today. So when we talk about, we're going to talk a lot about Augustine tonight. If you're intellectual and groovy, he's Augustine. Or Augustine, if you're like me. And so we're going to talk about him because he had such a great deal of influence both on the type of soteriology that we teach and believe. He had an enormous influence on Calvin and on Luther and on Reformed thought. But he also had a huge influence on the Roman Church. And much of what is today standard Roman Catholic dogma can be traced back to Augustine. And so when we talk about Augustinian, Calvinistic, or Lutheran Reform soteriology to a Catholic, it's very easy for them to say, well, yes, but without Augustine, who was one of the founders of the Catholic Church, you wouldn't have any of that doctrine you have. And it's true that as you read about the life and the teaching of Augustine, that he really does have this sort of dualism in his teaching. On one hand, he really was the first genuine expositor of Pauline theology, talking about salvation by grace without works. But at the same time, he was developing an ecclesiology. What is the church? How does the church work? And it was very involved with the politics of Rome. And so you have to know when you're reading Augustine, whether you're reading his soteriology or whether you're reading his ecclesiology, and the Catholics will go, ecclesiology, Augustine. And we Calvinists will go, soteriology, Augustine. And really, if you just read some of the things he wrote, it's a little schizophrenic, depending on which thing he's defending. And much of his life was devoted to putting down what was called the Donatist Rebellion. So we have to talk about that tonight and what Donatism was and what that early rebellion was about. Before we get to that, we have to talk about the change in Christianity from being a persecuted sect to becoming the state religion in Rome and the effect that that had on eschatological thinking. During the first 300 years of the church, depending on who we read, last week we read 250, then 300. The writer I'm going to read to you tonight is going to say 400. For the first anywhere from 250 to 400 years of the church, premillennialism, chiliasm, the Latin word chiliad for 1,000. Chiliasm was the standard unopposed eschatological view. The unopposed view was Christ was coming back. He was coming back to earth in a physical sense. He was going to set up the kingdom for 1,000 years. He was going to gather Israel, and he was going to establish that kingdom that had been promised to Israel all the way through the Old Testament. That was the standard belief for the first anywhere from 250 to 400 years. Early in the 300s, which is the 4th century, that trips up a lot of people. Our calendars get confusing. The first 100 years, AD 1, to like AD 100 is called the first century. But then from AD 100 to 200, that's second century. And some writers get confused because when they say things like 3rd century or 4th century, they say 3rd century and they mean the 300s. But the 3rd century was the 200s. 4th century was the 300s. So at the beginning of the 4th century, the emperor in Rome was named Diocletian. Now, in the years building up to the Diocletian reign, really starting at Nero, there had been periods of persecution against Christianity, and then periods of relative calm. And then, depending on who the emperor was, you'd have different outbursts in different areas of the Roman Empire. But during the time of Diocletian, things really ramped up. And from like 302 to 305, there was a few year period there where the Diocletian reign was very anti-Christian, and there was a huge amount of torture and problems and punishment. And he sent his soldiers out into the streets, the byways, the highways, and the homes, looking for Christians to persecute. And they would not only look for Christians, but they were looking for Christian literature. And if you had Christian literature in your home, you were forced to give it up or be killed. And the way you could save your own life would be if you would give up any Christian literature you had, if you would name names of other Christians you knew, and if you would swear allegiance and burn incense to Diocletian, the emperor, you could save your life. And so during that period, there were really two different groups of Christians that started to develop. There were those who accepted the persecution, and Tertullian, in fact, one of the early church fathers, had written that it was a sin to resist any kind of persecution that came because of your Christianity. So there were people who believed that, you know, if there was a knock at the door and the Roman soldiers come in, that you admit and you don't give them the stuff, you admit you're a Christian, and if they kill you, they kill you. That's just the persecution, that's the way it goes. But then there was another group who felt, well, however they justified it, for the good of the continuation of the church, they would say, well, we're not Christians, or they would deny it, or they would say things like, well, yes, we do have some Christian literature, and because most of the Roman soldiers were illiterate themselves, they could hand them anything with writing on it. And they'd go, you know, well, here, Christian literature, here, and they'd, you know, leave them alone. And so there became a split within the Universalist Catholic Church. There became a split between those who were persecuted and who didn't resist the persecution, and those who saved their own skin. Those who, through one form or another, would say, you know, okay, we'll burn the incense, or okay, here's our books, or oh, no, we're not Christian. They would deny Christianity. So this split continued to grow. Now, it particularly became a problem in North Africa, and if we look here at the map, the African continent sweeps down around the Mediterranean Sea, and north of the Mediterranean Sea, you have a lot of those European countries that made up much of the Roman Empire. Italy itself is a peninsula that sticks down into the Mediterranean, and it looks like a boot. And in fact, it looks like a boot that's kicking the island of Sicily. And so if you think of a boot sticking down from Europe, kicking Sicily in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the picture. Well, just across the short space of the Mediterranean Sea from Sicily was a city, an area called Carthage. And because it was right there on the sea, it was a big trading center, a lot of stuff going on in Carthage. And it had a huge amount of influence, North Africa did, on Rome, because it was part of the Roman Empire, but it was part of that Western Empire that was very close to Rome and did a lot of trading with Rome. So it had a huge amount of influence on Rome. Well, this fellow I was talking about, Augustine of Hippo, came into the area of Carthage, and that was one of the areas that was really being split by those who gave up the literature and said, no, we're not Christians, and those who sort of welcomed the persecution. Now, we're going to get back to them in just a second, but I have to leapfrog over them for a moment and tell you that after Diocletian came in Constantine. And Constantine was the first Roman emperor who, after seeing the really terrible things, and historians write about how really awful that period was for Christians, Constantine and the next succession of emperors stopped the Christian persecution. During Constantine's reign, he made Christianity the state religion in Rome. And his successors followed that pattern. And suddenly the church, the Christian church, went from always being persecuted and hiding their literature and being afraid to admit, all of a sudden they became the state religion. And they had the power of the Roman state behind them. So naturally, as the church started becoming and seeing itself, envisioning itself as no longer being a persecuted sect of people, but now being triumphant, now having the power of the state behind them, now growing in influence and power in society, their view of the Bible began to change. And where the emphasis earlier on was on the persecution and on all those passages of Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel that talked about persecution, but Christ will win out in the end, there began a new series of interpretive schemes that started to say, well, apparently we don't have to wait for that someday deliverance. God seems to be delivering the church right now. We seem to be getting all that power right now. We've become the state church. There were Christian emperors where we have the power, and they started developing a theology that said that the church would continue to grow in its influence until it took over the whole world and until it encompassed the whole world. The Church of Jesus Christ was finally on the march in a triumphant way. And as a consequence, succeeding generations living in that period of triumph viewed their Bible differently. Naturally, if any of us are hurting or in pain or going through trouble, we're going to go look at the Lamentations and the Psalms and find our comfort there. But a church that is becoming triumphant politically and sociologically is naturally going to go to the passages that talk about triumph and talk about success and talk about kingdom. And suddenly the concept of kingdom, instead of being a Jewish, Hebrew, someday kingdom to come, became the kingdom right now. So what do we do about the fact that all these promises are actually made to Israel? Well, during that 300-year time span I've been talking about, since like the inception of the church until the middle 300s, there had been a growing anti-Jewish bias happening in Rome and happening among the Gentile churches. And it started very early on. In fact, you see some of it in the Bible. You read in the book of Acts that when Paul went to Corinth, he stayed with a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul stayed with them specifically because they had the same trade. They were tent makers. And in the book of Acts, it says that Priscilla and Aquila were there in Corinth because the emperor had thrown all of the Jews out of Rome, because there had been so much trouble in the streets and even rioting and stuff between converted Jews and unconverted Jews, he decided, we'll just get rid of all the Jews. Jews are gone. However, there were still plenty of Gentile Christians in Rome that didn't fall under that exodus. So you get to the end of the book of Romans, and you see Paul saying hello to people and saying, say hi to this guy, say hi to that guy. And he mentions some very interesting people, like he mentions Rufus Pudens. He says, say hello to his mother and mine, giving a lot of historians the notion that Rufus Pudens, who was a Roman senator, was also half-brother to Paul. So there's a lot of interesting political connections that go on there. But in the list of people he says hello to this same couple that he had stayed with in Corinth. He mentions them by name, Priscilla and Aquila, because the emperor had rescinded that order. So even in early church history, we see this anti-Jewish bias beginning to grow. So by the time you get to the 300s and the church triumphant and new ideas about kingdom, then you start saying, well, what do we do about the fact that all of these promises are made in the Old Testament to Israel? Well, we're going to say that they're our promises. We're going to usurp those promises to ourselves. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have to interpret differently. We're not going to interpret literally. We're going to use an allegorical method. which we'll talk about a little bit in this article I'm going to read, because I contend that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. So allegorize these promises in the Old Testament that are made to Israel, and then say that the church now, is the new Israel. Great, we've got new language now. New Israel and spiritual Israel. You start using that language. And once you think of the church as new Israel and spiritual Israel, then you go backwards into the Bible to try to find verses that support that. It's the opposite of exegesis. It is classic eisegesis. It's starting with an idea and then going backwards into the Bible to find support for it. Very much like what we were talking about earlier with Church of Christ. No musical instruments. Okay, how do we support that? We're upset that the northern churches have organs and we don't have the money for organs down here. We'll make it biblical. Make melody from your heart. There it is! That means no musical instruments. Well, that's a perfect example of what we're talking about, going backwards into the text, looking for something that supports what you want to believe, as opposed to saying this is what the text says, and then adjusting your thinking accordingly. So, Augustine is the father of modern amillennialism. And one of the things that drove him to this amillennial line of thinking was this Donatist rebellion I began to talk about. Now remember, back in Carthage 15 minutes ago, there were these two groups. There were the groups that avoided the persecution, and there was the group that succumbed to the persecution. Well then, after the persecution stopped, and Constantine came into power, there had been a lot of bishops and priests who had avoided the persecution, who then Constantine put back into power, put them back into their position as the head of a church. But there was there in Carthage a bishop named Donatus who said that that was illegitimate. They had tried to avoid the persecution. They had denounced Christ. They had burnt incense to the emperor, so they couldn't possibly be leaders in the church anymore. So the Donatists became this group of purists who said, if you did anything to avoid the persecution, then you really shouldn't be in leadership. In fact, you shouldn't even be considered part of the church anymore. And so you had these two factions starting to fight and rebel in the streets. But then the problem became theological, became ecclesiological. Like, if you were baptized by one of the illegitimate priests or one of the illegitimate bishops who became known as the traidores, is that the word? So there was a Latin word for it that essentially means traitor. And so they began referring to those who had saved their own skin as traitors. Traitors to the church, traitors to the cause of Christ. Well, you can see why this would cause a lot of friction within a church that considers itself to be universal and Catholic. We are the Universal Catholic United Church, but we have these two factions within it, with one group saying that the other group were traitorous and illegitimate, and saying if you were baptized by one of the traitors, your baptism was no longer valid. And if you were a priest who had been ordained by one of the bishops who had saved his own skin, your ordination was no longer valid. And this was the mess that Augustine walked into the middle of. So there became an argument about the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, that kind of stuff, especially within the Catholic Church, where they do believe that when you take part in the Mass, you are participating in the body and blood of Christ, and that notion was very alive and well during that period. So then, could someone who was a traitor administer those things? Could they administer baptism? Could they administer a Mass? Could they say the hocus pocus and really make the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? Or was it all just a sham, considering that these were traitors? There were two Latin terms that became quite popular during that period. Memorize these, use them in a sentence later. Ex opera operati and ex opera operato. The difference between them being, is the action legitimate as the action itself? Does the action validate itself? Or is the action validated by the actor? In other words, if a priest who was a traitor gave you the blood and body of Christ, was that a legitimate action based on his validity? Or was it a legitimate action based on the fact that the action itself was valid? Could anybody baptize, and was the baptism still valid simply because the action of baptism had taken place? Or was the baptism no longer valid because the person who did the baptizing was a traitor? Get the argument? So this was a very fine point that became the root of the Donatist rebellion. And it became the root of what Augustine stepped into the middle of. This is a paper called The Soteriological Impact of Augustine's Change from Premillennialism to Amillennialism. Sounds heavy, doesn't it? But we're going to sort our way through it. This is by David R. Anderson, pastor of the Faith Community Church in The Woodlands, Texas. It comes from a magazine called The Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, spring 2002. I can't necessarily say that I agree with the Grace Evangelical Society on every point. You can go to their website and look around. They are not Calvinistic. They are free will. But none of that changes the history that this guy took the time to write about. So we'll spend a couple weeks going through this article because it is going to give you the history of the development of amillennialism, especially because of those two things that I mentioned. You got to keep the two things in mind. The church going from being a persecuted sect to concepts of church triumphant and realized kingdom. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. It developed out of the politics of the day, the church going from being persecuted to victorious and having the power of the state behind them, and Augustine having to deal with the Donatist rebellion. Those two things, more than anything, led his theological development and thinking and the introduction of amillennialism into the church. But for the first, like I said, 300 to 400 years, that wasn't even an issue. Nobody knew about it. Nobody argued about these things that seemed to consume the church in the 21st century. I'll read his introductory paragraph. It doesn't matter that much. In a recent article, we introduced the concept of spreadsheet theology by suggesting that this might be an alternative way to describe systematic theology. Basically, what he's saying here is any of you who work with spreadsheets know that if you change one number on a spreadsheet, everything else changes. Right? Well, he's saying theology is the same way. If you adhere to a certain eschatology, that has to affect your concept of ecclesiology. It has to affect your concept of soteriology. There are plenty of folk who say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what your eschatology is, as long as you believe in the 5 points, or as long as you believe in God's grace, or as long as you believe, it doesn't matter what the eschatology is. I would argue that really your eschatology has a tremendous effect on every other aspect of your theology. The same way that if you are premillennial, pre-tribulational, but also staunchly Arminian, you're going to become left behind. You're going to be part of the left behind crowd. I don't mean you're going to get left behind. I mean you're one of the people who would buy the left behind books. You're going to be one of those people who read the left behind books cover to cover going, yeah, this is good. Because your Arminian theology accepts the notion that everybody's going to get a shot, and even after Jesus has come for the church, there must still be opportunities for people to choose and get saved, and hence left behind. But if you're premillennial and also pre-tribulational as I am, and also believe in God's absolute sovereign grace and his ability to elect and choose, then I say there is nobody left behind. He knows who the church is, and when Paul says, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel will be saved, well, fullness of the Gentiles is exactly what God intends to do. He's going to gather up his church all at once, take them away, turn his attention back to Israel, because he's sovereign enough to do exactly that. So, yes, your soteriology and your ecclesiology and your eschatology all influence each other. And if you change one, it has to change the others. It has to affect the others. You get that? So he's just calling it spreadsheet theology to create that paradigm. Or, as we pronounce it at my house, paradigm. Thank you. A good system is unified, comprehensive, consistent, and everything fits. That means if we make a significant change in one part of the system, it may well affect other parts of the system. We made the claim that Augustine's choice to do away with premillennial eschatology is a good case in point. That is, when Augustine became amillennial, this major change in his eschatology affected other parts of his theology, namely his soteriology. The purpose of this study will be to demonstrate how Augustine's change to amillennialism still has ripples in soteriology today. In order to do this, we will develop the study in four parts. Don't worry, we're not going to read all four parts. We're going to read three. And a half. The eschatology of Augustine, the soteriology of Augustine, the soteriology of John Calvin, and the soteriology of today. I'm going to pick and choose the parts that are relevant to the conversation we're having here. What we are trying to do in this study is to show how Augustine's change in eschatology affected not only his soteriology, but the soteriology of Western Christianity from the medieval period until today. You get it? Because I'm trying very hard to reach back as far as I can to get as close to the original biblical authors as I can. I want to get as close to their theology as I can. That's why I work very hard to let the original authors speak. And whatever it is they say, I adjust my thinking according to what they've said, as opposed to having my own notions and presuppositions and then hunting and pecking through what they said to try to find something they said that might support what I already believe. And his argument here is that for the first 300 years of the church, there was unity within at least the core essential church, and that unity was built on sovereign grace, Pauline theology, and an eschatology that was futurist, premillennial. And there wasn't any argument or discussion about it. But these days, since the introduction of amillennialism, yes, naturally there's going to be a ripple effect into the soteriology of the church. Any church that admits to and that teaches amillennialism is naturally then going to be affected by that in other ways in their soteriology. Does that make sense? And of course, many groups, like we had mentioned Church of Christ already tonight, many groups like Church of Christ say we're amillennial and then just never really define it because they would rather just avoid eschatology. I say that if you avoid eschatology or some other large chunk of the Bible, that has to affect the other parts of your theology. If you're going to say, okay, we're only going to pay attention to the parts of the Bible that have to do with our set of rules and laws, but we're going to ignore the parts about soteriology so that we don't have to get into God's sovereignty or election or predestination or any of that. Oh, and we're going to have to avoid the eschatology thing because we don't really want to talk about whether there's a future kingdom or anything. How can that not affect your theology? You're teaching a very narrow, truncated view of God. So, though pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatology is often criticized as a recent development in theology, such is simply not the case. That chiliasm, or premillennialism, was the norm in eschatology up until roughly AD 400 is no debate among church historians. And I think we saw that last week. I read you a bunch of articles from a bunch of different people, and I went as far back as Polycarp, and I went as far back as Justin Martyr, and showed that they wrote about and believed a premillennial physical return of Christ to earth for a literal 1,000 years. And then I read you some historians who were not favorable to premillennialism who had to nevertheless admit that for the first 300 to 400 years of the church, depending on which calendar you want to go by and how you want to read it, for those first several 100 years of the church, there's no debate about what the view was. And so he says the same thing here. There is no debate among historians what the view was. There's only debate about once the view changed, whether that was a legitimate change. And unfortunately, within Calvinistic Reform circles, they've all gone with the changed view. I say all, I'm obviously being hyperbolic there. But the vast majority seem to have gone the amillennial route, not knowing where that amillennialism really came from, and that it was Calvin being consistent with his Catholic roots and the Catholics being consistent with their Augustinian roots. And that's what we're going to show tonight. The primary defense for a pre-tribulational approach to the rapture is the early church's view of imminency. If one is premillennial and believes in a rapture, such as that described in 1 Thessalonians 4, then the only chronological option for this rapture, which is consistent with imminency, is a rapture before the beginning of the tribulation. Thus, a stronger argument can be made for the early church fathers being pre-tribulational and premillennial than any other eschatological position with regard to Christ's parousia or Christ's appearing. With the notable exception of Origen of Alexandria, this was the prevailing approach to eschatology when Augustine came on the scene. What is important about Origen? Remember that name? O-R-I-G-E-N. What's important about this fellow Origen? He introduced allegorical teaching into the church. The idea that you could read the words on the page and then say, now what this means is, and it could mean really whatever your imagination could construct. Origen was eventually deemed a heretic because his methodology led him to all sorts of conclusions that simply were not biblically justifiable. And yet, the leading approach to biblical exposition these days is allegorical. Flip on TBN. Any day, anytime, 24 hours a day, and there'll be somebody allegorizing the Bible for you. It's everywhere. Catholic Church, very big on allegorizing. Very big. You know, Word of Faith, allegorizing. They have to. And the reason, I believe, that allegorization is so large in the church world is it's easy. You don't have to bother to do word study or exegesis. You don't have to do any history. You just open your Bible, and wherever it flops open, you look at a verse, you read it, and then you say what you think it means. It's easy. I think I told you when I was in the hospital, this was a perfect example, when I was in the hospital back in 2001 trying to die, and I was laying in the intensive care ward, and one of the nurses there, a male nurse, really nice guy, young black fella, great nurse, great guy. But I'm laying there, you know, with tubes coming out of every known orifice, and a few more. They made some. They poked a hole here and stuck a tube in, and they, you know, had tubes in my nose and things and machines all around me and stuff. And this guy decides he wants to chat, and I'm not in a chat mood. And so he says to me, so your wife tells me you're a preacher. And I said something gutturally like, which I guess he took for a yes. He comes back a little while later and he says, who is your favorite character in the Bible other than Jesus? So I called him down near me and I said, Paul. And he says, well, you know, I believe I'm called to preach. I've been talking to my preacher at my church and I believe I'm called to preach. I have the call on my life to preach. So he comes back later after I've told him Paul is my favorite character. He comes back and he goes, Paul. He was a Roman centurion, right? So I give him one of these, and he gets down close to me, and I said, you're not called to preach. Just a fact. But see, biblical knowledge was no hindrance to this fellow's notion that he was called to preach. Why? Because he was obviously in a church that allegorized, where you get the call to preach, whatever that mysterious thing is, and then you just go do it. You just get out there and stomp and fume and spit and sweat and wear nice suits, and you just get out there and just rail and just make up whatever you want to make up. Well, that started, that was introduced into the church world by this Origen fella. And like I said, though he was deemed a heretic, that method is the single most popular method of preaching in the church world. You can do what I do and take all the time to do the study and the history and the exegesis and the word study and spend all that time working on your systematics and get your theology together, and you get to preach to about 20 people. But if you're T.D. Jakes, you can just make stuff up and people will flock to the auditorium to hear you come up with some new revelation, some new thing nobody's ever heard before, some new thing directly from God that nobody's ever heard before. And you can make that stuff up. It's just allegorization. So, Augustine's eschatology. It may shock some to realize that Augustine was not only premillennial in his early eschatology, but he was also dispensational, though the term dispensational didn't exist at the time. He was what we would have called dispensational early on. Of course, if we understand spreadsheet theology and dispensationalism as a system or a spreadsheet of theology, this should not be a surprise. A literal millennium on earth is of the essence of dispensational theology. Augustine held to a traditional seven-age dispensational model, which coordinated periods in biblical history with humanity's spiritual progress toward redemption. The initial five stages correlated to Old Testament history and were demarcated by Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and the exile. The two New Testament dispensations, according to Augustine and practically all dispensationalists, were the church age and the millennial kingdom. But three factors converged in northern Africa, which influenced Augustine to take a new approach to the millennium. The first was his revulsion over the bacchanal celebrations of the Donatists. The Donatists were the purists, the separationists, but they also liked to have these big love feasts, and they'd get together and eat and do all that stuff, not unlike what you hear Paul rail against in the Corinthian church, where they would get together and have these big feasts, and then at the end of it, they would tack on the Lord's Supper, and Paul wrote to them and said, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself in the way that you're doing this. You gather as a church and do these things to each other where, you know, the rich eat plenty and the poor don't have enough, and then at the end of it, you have the Lord's Supper as if you're all united as a body. Well, one of the things that he had a difficulty with, of course, was the way the Donatists were having these big feasts, and he was revulsed by them. The Roman Catholics were the intruders in North Africa, sort of the Bible Belt of the Mediterranean world. They were the minority right up through the 4th century, but the Donatist Church, which separated from Rome over the issue of rebaptism of the traitors, there's the name I couldn't come up with, the issue of the rebaptism of the traitors who succumbed to the pressure from Diocletian to burn their holy books, had the upper hand, and they were fervent. The Donatists were the Church of the Martyrs, the faithful who would not compromise no matter how fierce the persecution. They honored their dead by burying them in wet plaster so as to preserve every detail of the body's outline, all the better to anticipate the resurrection of that body and the reign of the physical millennium to come. But it was the drunken feasts celebrated by the cult of the dead which offended Augustine. He associated this kind of behavior with the Jewish apocalyptic emphasis on grand feasts of celebration during the kingdom of the saints on earth. Now think about that. One of the things he didn't like about these feasts was that they were very much like the Jewish feasts. And Augustine was very anti-Jewish, which is something that whenever you read articles that are pro-amillennial, defenses of amillennialism, there are two things that they immediately defend. One is amillennialism did not grow out of an anti-Jewish bias. The reason they all have to say that is because that's exactly what their history is. And so they feel like, you got to sweep that under the rug. And the next thing they have to say is they have to defend allegorizing scripture. It's the next thing they do. And, oh yeah, you have to allegorize. I have one article that I may or may not read to you in the weeks to come where the guy just makes the plain statement that in most of the Bible, you read it literally at face value. You take the words on the page to say what they mean. But in apocalyptic literature, you do just the opposite. You allegorize because it expects to be allegorized. And I read stuff like that and I go, based on what? You got that rule from where? Where in the Bible do you get any emphasis like this? But those are just the assumptions. Those are the automatic assumptions. And if you don't agree with those assumptions, then you're not going to agree with the method, obviously. But they all start right out with, oh no, it's not about an anti-Jewish bias. History. Go back and read the history, because it is. Augustine associated this kind of behavior with the Jewish apocalyptic emphasis on grand feasts of celebration during the kingdom of the saints on earth. In other words, not only were they ancient feasts, but there were feasts to come for Israel in the kingdom. And he didn't like that association because he understood that these Donatists, who were millennialists, premillennialists, who were looking for the physical, genuine reign of Christ, he saw them as looking forward to Christ's return in a physical sense, and he needed to squash that because it had Jewish promises involved. his Platonic leanings. Do you know what that means? Plato the philosopher, Plato and Socrates. Plato used to teach an ascetic philosophy that basically said, you know, try to moderate everything you do. The flesh is intrinsically bad. Well, Augustine was very influenced by Platonic philosophy. So his Platonic leanings influenced him to view these materialistic gorgings with a jaundiced eye. Augustine's revulsion at his own pre-Christian debauchery left him with an ascetic bent. What that means is, if you read Augustine, and he admits it in his own writings, that before his Christian conversion, he was a bad guy. And there's a story that he recounts about himself. He claims that he was walking down the street after his conversion one day, and that one of the professional women that he used to frequent, how well did I circumlocute that, saw him walking down the street and called out to him and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he turned back to her and said, "Yes, madam, but it is no longer I." It's a good answer. He had lived such a wild first half of his life that in the second half of his life, he lived a very ascetic life. And so these feasts and stuff really revulsed him. Augustine's revulsion at his own pre-Christian debauchery left him with an ascetic bent. For example, married men in the room? This is what Augustine would have expected of you. For example, married men who indulged in sexual pleasure after procreation were guilty of venial sins. For Augustine, this revelry for the dead was nothing but carnality. Through Plato's eyes, he understood the material world to be flawed, imperfect, and defective, especially when compared to the spiritual world with its perfect forms and ideals. The human spirit is tortured in its carnal prison, and it longs to be set free. The pilgrim can hasten its release by fleshly self-denial. Therefore, along with his growing disdain for the carnal joy of the saints, was an increasing desire to understand the millennium in a spiritual instead of a material light. Did you get that? So from a philosophical standpoint, being very influenced by Plato and by his revulsion for the Donatist, I guess I should back up and tell you, he does, and it doesn't come out in this article, he does end up on the side of the ex opera operato. He does end up on the side of the argument that says that the doing of the thing is valid within itself, regardless of the character, the state, or the nature of the person who does it. And that has become standard Catholic dogma to this day, which is why Catholic priests... Boy, I just keep bumping into stuff tonight. I can't really... But Catholic priests can have inordinate affection for younger humans of their own gender, and the hierarchy of the Catholic Church does not, you know, say, well, that's it, you're out. They just move you to a different diocese and you just pick up and go again, because the hierarchy and theology of the Catholic Church says, yes, you can still do Mass, and yes, you can still baptize, and yes, you can still do the ordinance of the Church, even though you've now been exposed as being a person who is himself sinful, because the act itself is valid within itself. So Augustine ends up siding with the anti-Donatists in that argument and creating an ecclesiology of simply do the process, and the process is valid on its own. And that's why to this day, when you go to Mass, you grew up Catholic, right?
Sort of.
Well, okay, sort of. You were quasi-Catholic. Okay. I'll use my aunt as an example. I have an aunt who is Catholic. And when she comes to visit, once a week at least, she will go to Mass somewhere. As long as there's a local Catholic church, she's fine. She goes to the Mass, and she does the stuff, because it is the doing of the stuff that she thinks gets her the continual grace of God. It doesn't matter who the preacher is, doesn't matter who the father, who the pastor, who the minister is, because he's doing the stuff, and it's the stuff itself that is important. It's the doing of the Mass. It's the saying of the words. It's the hocus corpus meus. It's the coming to the front and taking the bread. It's the doing that is the essence of the Mass. And it doesn't matter who the man is administering it, because it is the doing that is important. Do you follow all that? And so that was Augustine, and he developed that ecclesiology against the Donatists, who he was revulsed by because of their positive Jewish leanings, millennial sense, physical return of Christ. And so he decided that since the physical body was, in his Platonic thinking, physical body bad, his own experience showed him that his physical body was bad, so everything that was spiritual was good, everything that was heavenly was good, and that your soul was trapped in this body, but it was a bad body, and that you could hasten the freeing of that soul. The soul wanted to be free, and you could speed that up by leading a life that kept your flesh down. Therefore, the concept of a future physical kingdom where Jesus was physically on earth, why would Jesus leave the glory of perfect spiritual heaven to come to a fleshly earth which was intrinsically bad to set up a future kingdom? No, the future kingdom has to be spiritual, because only things that are spiritual are good. So you see the beginning of the development of the theology, and this is all going to lead into his final amillennial eschatology. A second factor which frustrated the Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, was the growing excitement of millenarians as they saw AD 500 approaching. The 7 days of creation from Genesis 1 were used as figures for many concepts, including the idea of a cosmic week. The 7 days of creation were combined with Psalms 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8, which says, "A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." They were combined with the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 to establish the age of the world. And just as the Lord had created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, so the world would exist for 6 ages of 1,000 years each, but would find rest during the seventh age of the 1,000 years when Christ returned and ruled from Jerusalem. Therefore, one could figure out when Christ would return simply by figuring out the age of mankind. Hippolytus and Julius Africanus in the early 3rd century calculated that Jesus was born in the 5,500th year since creation. Obviously, then, he would return to set up his kingdom in AD 500. This date did not stir up the readers of the day of Julianus and Hippolytus, but as AD 400 rolled around, anticipation of the coming millennium added to the ardor and the excitement of the Donatists in their celebrations. Augustine's anti-materialism motivated him to deflate this millennial balloon of material emphasis. He could do this if he could use the scriptures to prove that the millennium was spiritual instead of physical, and if he could discredit the cosmic week chronology so widely accepted in his day. And this leads us to the third factor, which combined with the other two to enable Augustine to erase premillennialism from the mainstream of Roman Catholic doctrine. It was the hermeneutic of Tychonius. Origen of Alexandria is often credited with influencing Augustine to use allegory as a tool to do away with the literal physical millennium. This is not the case. It is true, of course, that Origen was a scholar of such immense giftedness and influence that his allegorizing of scripture became a popular approach to interpretation. But his influence was nothing new when Augustine became a Christian. Rather, it was the influence of a lay theologian named Tychonius who first touched Augustine in the 390s. According to Paula Fredrickson, she writes, "It is Tychonius who stands at the source of a radical transformation of African and thus ultimately Latin theology, and whose reinterpretation of his culture's separatists and Malarian traditionalists provided the point of departure for what is most brilliant and idiosyncratic in Augustine's own theology. It is Tychonius, most precisely, whose own reading of John's Apocalypse determined the Western Church's exegesis for the next 800 years. Did you follow all that? So this Tychonius guy had an influence on Augustine, and these three factors, the Donatists and his reaction to them, his philosophical ascetic, that all flesh was bad, spiritual is good, and then learning from this Tychonius how to spiritualize scripture. Now we can make it say whatever we want it to say. Add those three together, you get the introduction of amillennialism. And for the next 800 years, with the growth of the Roman Catholic Church, you also have the spreading growth of amillennial theology introduced by Augustine into that church. Do you follow all that? Now, interestingly, that 800-year period from the growth of Constantinianism, the Roman church state, the idea of the bishop at Rome becoming a pope and having authority over all other churches and all other bishops, from that point forward, for the next 800 years, as amillennialism was growing, we have a name for that period. You know what that's called? The Dark Ages. Now, that should be a clue. Even today, we don't consider that the time of the Enlightenment. This was the period during which most people were ignorant, illiterate, couldn't read, and most people did not have Bibles. And in fact, the only Bibles that did exist were written in Latin, a language that was progressively becoming a dead language, so that only the high initiates of the Catholic Church even had access to any of the scriptures, which means that they had the ability and opportunity to tell the people in the pews anything they want. Nobody could disprove them. That's why I tell people, when you come to church, bring your Bible and open it up. And if what I'm saying ain't in there, call me on it. Raise your hand and say, can you prove that to me? For 800 years, the Catholic Church had free sway to really say whatever they wanted to say, and nobody could read or disprove it because they couldn't open their Bible and say, well, you know, Revelation 20 here, right here, where it says 1,000 years six times, it doesn't seem to me that you're There was none of that. Especially in an agricultural society where people were just worrying about getting through another day without a marauding army coming in and killing them, theology was not high on their list of priorities. So they just became, we're just Catholic. We're just part of the universal church. We're just in. And of course, when you had the power of the state behind it, when a new child was born, when he was baptized into the Catholic Church as a child, that's also when he was added to the rolls of the society. And so you would go back and look at the baptism records because those became the birth records within the society. So the mixing of church and state became so intertwined that it was really impossible to find out where one ended and the other began. All of that is the root and ground and history behind amillennialism, which, as I said, within Reformation circles, Reformed circles, is the standard eschatological teaching. What have we learned from history? That we've learned nothing from history. You've got to go back and find out where this stuff comes from. One more thing. The primary tool of Tychonius was not allegory. It was typology. He used typology to avoid the ahistoricism of allegory while insisting that the time of the end could not be known. Through the use of the 7 rules of Tychonius, Augustine was able to turn numbers into symbols, to bind Satan in the 6th age of 1,000 years rather than in the 7th, and to have saints rule with Christ spiritually in the 6th age rather than in the 7th. The miracles of the saints proved that they were reigning with Christ in the church age, the 6th dispensation, and he found the Antichrist, Gog and Magog, and the first resurrection all in the age in which he lived. So suddenly you have what's called realized eschatology. It's all right now. It's all right here. And you can find realized eschatology on the internet today, usually on Reformed sites. Type in realized eschatology. It's the new name for amillennialism. I'll pick up there next week. Yeah, because then we'll go into salvation history, Augustine's approach to salvation history, the continuing development of amillennialism, and how it affected his concept of soteriology and salvation, and the conflict there. You know, I came to understand the sovereignty of God, what we call Calvinistic soteriology. I came to understand it because I had put so many years into eschatology that I came to recognize a sovereign God in eschatology. You can't study prophecy and not come away with the notion that God's in control. Seems pretty obvious. When God says, my son will be born in this year, when you've got Daniel saying 70 weeks of years, and after 6 of those weeks of years have ticked off, then Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And then Sir Robert Anderson sits down in the late 1800s and does the math and shows that sure enough, from the time of the decree of Artaxerxes to the day of Jesus' triumphal entry was exactly that number of years. Well, that's a God who's in an awful lot of control. When he says, and it'll be in Bethlehem, and it'll be to a virgin, and it'll be to, and all that stuff comes true. Or when Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold, and after you there's going to become lesser kingdoms, and he describes the next 700 years of Middle Eastern history. And it all came true, every single bit of it to the letter, the way he described it. That's a God that's in an awful lot of control. And so I understood from studying eschatology that God was sovereign. As I wrote in my book, A Brief History of the Future, that little phrase that I used to use a lot that says prophecy works because the future is definite. If the future is not definite, prophecy doesn't work. Unless God's in absolute control of everything everyone does, prophecy doesn't work. Unless God's in charge of the day and the time and the hour when things happen, if there's any room for randomness, if there's any room for somebody of their own free will to go, nah, I'm not going to do that, prophecy doesn't work anymore. So when I was first confronted with Calvinistic soteriology and the idea of an absolutely sovereign God, I went, yeah, I know that God. Oh yeah, that's that God that's in charge of everything, the God who's in charge of history, who's in charge of prophecy, who approves through prophecy that he's sovereign. And so when somebody first said, okay, now take those concepts of sovereignty and move it into your soteriology, what about salvation? Is God still sovereign? I didn't have that hard a time making that transition because I already knew that God from my study of eschatology. Now I'm going to make a very controversial statement. Only premillennial, literalistic, Christ coming back to earth to keep all those promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament, only that eschatology is consistent with a soteriology of an absolutely sovereign God. Otherwise, you have a God who makes promises to groups of people in the Old Testament, then writes them off, says, never mind, and then comes and says to Shane, now I know that I was really inconsistent with that group, but trust me when I tell you that I intend to save you. It's a very inconsistent God. If God makes a promise to Israel, but then keeps that promise in the New Covenant Gentile Church, did he actually keep that promise? No. If you say to Shane, I promise to make you dinner tonight. When you get home, dinner's on the table. I promise to make you dinner tonight. He gets home, you're not there. But you call him from my house and you say, I made Jim the nicest dinner you've ever seen. I made your favorite and he's really enjoying it. Did you keep your promise? You made dinner. Did you keep your promise? No, because you didn't promise me, you promised him. And yet there are people running around with a theology that says, God can make all these promises to Israel and name them by name. And then Jesus can die and bury and resurrect. And then Paul can come along in Romans 9, 10, 11 and talk about it all over again. And then conclude that after the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, then all Israel will be saved. And then speaking of Israel, he will say, they are enemies of the gospel for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Paul was still saying, Israel's still Israel, and they're still good to go on all the promises because God is consistent. That's New Covenant, New Testament theology. Paul expected the same thing I expect, which is that God will keep every promise he ever made to whoever he made it to. And if he promised to save Shane, he's going to save Shane. And if he promised to save Israel, he's going to save Israel. And that's premillennial theology. And amillennialism denies all that, and so I believe that it fundamentally denies Scripture. But I've bothered to go back and look at the history and see where it developed from and where it came from. It did not come from exegeting the Scripture. Do you understand that? You give a man a Bible and you put him in a cave and you give him a flashlight and you say, I'll see you in a year. He will not come out of that cave an amillennialist. Won't happen. Because the tenets of amillennialism are not in Scripture. They're external to Scripture and have to be read into the text. How will a guy reading the Bible come out of the cave? Premillennial, because that's what it actually says. He'll also come out sovereign grace. He just won't know that word. So we're going to pick up right there next week. Are we enjoying this? Are you getting anything out of this church history and development? Okay, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.